I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin right at the opening verse of Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. We'll stop right there in the middle of those Beatitudes. Now, this is an important section of Scripture because Jesus is our source of truth. He came from heaven to earth to teach us about God. And this is the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that we have in all of Scripture. This is not a typical sermon, however, by today's standards. If you realize, first of all, it was preached outdoors. It was not in a sanctuary. Jesus was not standing behind the pulpit. In fact, he was not even standing. He was sitting down. And so his style of preaching was very different than what is accepted today. Sometimes we expect 3 points and a poem to close, and all under 20 minutes. It is likely that this sermon ran most of the day, maybe even ran over into the second day. Things were slower back then, and people traveled for a greater distance to be there and to hear the teacher. You will find in Luke chapter 6 that there is a very condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount that's only 33 verses long. Of course, Matthew's recording of this sermon spreads over 3 chapters. There's no contradiction between Matthew's recording and Luke's recording of the sermon, but it's likely that neither of them recorded everything. They just summarized. It's very obvious that Luke summarized the message. Perhaps Matthew did not give the entire message, but gave a more extended version. Now, for me to open up and explain what Jesus meant and what he implied and what was the background behind his teaching, for me to adapt it to our modern way of preaching, it will take me till Christmas to cover about the first half, and I think maybe we can finish it up then by Easter. I don't know anything more important for us to look at, and I'm not anxious to see how quickly we can move through this. Of course, you realize that on Wednesday nights we'll have time to dialogue and process all of the questions that may be raised. But Jesus is here defining true religion. And the story is told of a great missionary, a Methodist missionary to India named E. Stanley Jones. I don't know if you know the name, E. Stanley Jones. But he was in India teaching the Sermon on the Mount to Muslims. Actually, I have the book that contains his teaching. But he tells us that at the end of one class, a Muslim professor arose, gave him thanks for his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and then urged the missionary to return back to America and teach it to us. Now, you realize that's almost a slap in the face, isn't it? Because if this defines Christianity, those in other parts of the world are saying, "I wish those who profess to be Christians would live up to the standard that Jesus gives us." And so this sermon reveals the standard of God's righteousness and holiness. Let me just say that it's not only difficult. If you believe that the Sermon on the Mount is difficult, you have not properly understood it. It is impossible to live without the help of the Holy Spirit. This is a radical sermon, and by radical, what I mean is that it gets to the root, or it gets to the very heart of the matter. It seems as though Jesus is turning everything upside down, but on further reflection, you realize he's actually turning everything right side up again. we live in a world that's already upside down. And the Sermon on the Mount turns it up as it should be. Now, the first 12 verses, the opening part of this sermon, contains the Beatitudes. I received a message from the organ just a little bit ago that I needed to explain what a Beatitude was. Well, in these verses from 3 down to verse 11, you will find the word blessed is used 9 different times. It could be translated not only blessed, but it could be translated fortunate or happy or free from the cares and the worries of daily life. In the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, this section was set off by the title Beatitudes. And so we've brought that over into the English language, but beatitude is simply the Latin word for blessed or for happy. Now, Jesus is giving us the secret to happiness in 8 steps. Now, as we look at these Beatitudes individually, don't misunderstand them. Jesus is not giving us 8 ways to be happy, but he's giving us 8 steps to happiness. Some of these statements in and of themselves seem like contradictions, and I'll point that out to you, that they actually are paradoxical statements. They seem to be contradictory. For instance, when we get to verse 4, happy are those who mourn. And we just scratch our head and say, what does that mean? Well, that is not the secret to happiness. That is a step towards happiness. And so, let me just say in introduction that none of these Beatitudes describe our natural tendencies. Each of these attitudes are produced by grace in our life. That may be why so many people are unhappy. We would not expect these steps to bring happiness, but let me just say, if you've tried everything else and have not found happiness, why not listen to Jesus and consider what he tells us we need to do to be happy? And so let's begin at verse 3. And we could read this, happy are the poor in spirit. And so what this verse is telling us is that we must realize our need for God. Now, we have to understand he's talking to us about an attitude and not our financial status. I can tell you by experience that there is no happiness in being poor. I have been broke and found it to be a great inconvenience. Happiness is not in poverty, although there are some within the church who believe the way to happiness and holiness is to take a vow of poverty. They are misunderstanding the teachings of our Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I gave all I had to the poor and I did not have God's love, it would profit me nothing. There is no virtue necessarily in poverty or giving away everything we possess. Notice we must emphasize in verse 3 that those who are blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit. That means that I must recognize I do not have what it takes. I am not a self-made man. I'm not smart enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not handsome enough to succeed on my own merits. We must come to the realization that every one of us are spiritually bankrupt. Now, this goes against our pride, but you notice how many hymns in our hymnal emphasize this same thing. We just sang, I need thee every hour. I'm afraid that sometimes we think we can do it without the Lord, and then when we get into trouble, then we start singing, I need thee every hour. But we sing Rock of Ages, in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We may hear a song that says, I cannot find the way alone. Or a more contemporary song, I can't even walk unless you're holding my hand. All of these are stating the same truth. that we must come to a place of humility. And this goes against the grain, doesn't it? Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 about two men that went to church. One was self-righteous, and in his prayer, he reminded God of all the good things he had done. The other man stood at a distance and beat his chest in sorrow and prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says the second man is the man who went home justified. His load and guilt of sin had been lifted, and he was happy. But what about the first man? He had just enough religion to make him, and no doubt everyone else around him, miserable. Did you know that you can have just enough religion to make you miserable? But Jesus is teaching us here that we have to realize we need help from above. Now, let me just ask you before we leave this first beatitude, is it hard for you to admit you need help? Do you find it difficult to ask God for help? Is it hard for you to admit that you've been wrong? Is it hard to say, "I'm sorry," or "I was wrong"? The person, now here's a strong statement, but I'm saying it to make us think. The person who can never bring himself to admit he's wrong may not be in the kingdom of God. Because you notice this statement says, "Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who realize their own insufficiency, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, let's go to verse 4 and the second of the Beatitudes. And here's the one I've already called to you that seems so paradoxical. Happy or blessed are those who mourn. Well, those of us who have grieved and mourned do not necessarily find ourselves in a state of happiness at that moment. But I see these eight Beatitudes as a progression. You will not grieve over your sin. You will not acknowledge your brokenness and your bankruptcy until you see how dependent you are upon God. James almost parallels the teaching of Jesus here. James 4:9, he says, "Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now that sounds like a pretty despondent Christianity, doesn't it? But the very next verse says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up." I'm not saying that you live in a constant state of mourning or depression or grief, but it is a stage that we have to pass through. And if we will humble ourselves and repent of our sin, God will lift us up. It's not a sin to smile. God is not offended if we laughed. He's not opposed to anyone having fun. As a matter of fact, there will be no tears in heaven. But if you ever get to heaven, you'll have to do some repenting down here. You see, that's what he's saying. This is a stage or a process that we have to go through. The Bible says that we have all sinned, and we must experience this godly sorrow for our sins, that we have offended a holy God, that we have hurt others. It's very easy for us to whistle in the dark, to try to make the best of it, to try to act like everything is okay. There's nothing any more hollow than a bunch of disillusioned, middle-aged, burnt-out, cynical, hurting partygoers that are trying to make all the noise they can and trying to live it up and drink it down in order to drown their conscience. Jesus is saying it would be better to cancel the party and cry out to God for our failure and our sin. Now, realize there's a time to weep and there's a time to rejoice. There's a time to mourn and grieve and there's a time to have a party. The time to have a party is when we enter the kingdom and are born again. The Bible says there's great rejoicing in heaven. There's a party in heaven when you get saved. But before you ever get saved, you have to pass through this stage of coming face to face with who you are and the mistakes and failures of your life. In the Greek language, there's two different words that are synonyms. One of them means that you are sorry you got caught. And we all experience a certain remorse when we look in the rearview mirror, and it's either a red light or a blue light or whatever, you see that, and you realize, I'm going to have to pull over again, and I'm going to have to fish in my glove box and pull out all my papers. They've caught me again. Everyone is sorry when they get pulled over. But that is not what repentance is all about. The second Greek word is a change of mind. It means that I'm changing my behavior, that I realize that I cannot continue to act this way and please God. Everyone regrets it when sin catches up with them. And it's almost a revolving door in our news media, isn't it? Somebody misspeaks, or there's an open mic, or someone thinks that they're not being heard, they blurt something out, and then the next day they're in the news media repenting, aren't they? And you can just almost expect it. They want to keep their job, they want to win an election, and so they do what it takes. But that is not the repentance that Jesus is talking about. It's a change of mind. Let me say as well, however, that in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That's in a present tense. That means that as we continue to fall short, as we continue to misspeak or make the way, or miss the way, that we acknowledge it and we go back and sincerely make it right. When we hurt people, when we fall short, this becomes a pattern of our life, that we repent, not simply that we got caught, but we realize that we have offended God and offended our fellow man. And so we are not ever to be so proud. Well, I'm a pastor. Well, I'm a steward. Well, I've been going to the church 20 years. What will people think if I acknowledge I was wrong? Well, the greater question is, what will God think, as well as people, if we never acknowledge that we were wrong? So that's what this beatitude is addressing. Monday, a student told me he wanted to talk with me. And I said, all right, sit down. No, he said, I need to go in an office. We need to close the door. And so we went to sit down, and I thought, what? These new responsibilities are getting pretty serious. And so you could just tell by looking in his face that he was in trouble. He confessed his sin. He submitted to accountability. He received counsel. Tuesday, he was in chapel. His face was beaming. Still had the same problem. I mean, still was wrestling the issue with the same issue. The issue had not been resolved, but he had faced it. Now, I'm saying that what he went through was anything but happy. But because he faced the issue, because he didn't dodge it, but because I believe he was genuinely sorry for what he had done, Tuesday he was a happy boy. And I think that illustrates as well as anything how verse 4 makes sense. Now let's go to verse 5. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Let me say that meek is a hard word to translate. There's no one English word that carries the full meaning of meekness. Let me say that even though it rhymes with weakness, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. You know, some people say, well, I'm not going to take that. If you say this to me, I'm going to give it back to you. Well, that's power that's out of control. That's violence, or that's revenge, or that's rage. You say, well, I'm not going to take anything from anyone. Well, let me say back to you that the most unhappy people in all of the world are those who do it their own way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. This verse is saying to us, we have to surrender. We have to give up. We have to allow our will to be broken. God, and this is Humpty Dumpty theology, but God cannot put you back together again until you've been fully broken. There's a lot of people that need to be reassembled and put back together properly, but they will not allow themselves to be broken. Let me give you a word picture that I think tells it better than anything else. Over the last week, we've seen the devastation of Hurricane Isaac, and most of the devastation, and even Don today, is down in Hattiesburg with Red Cross trying to help in some of those efforts. But most of the devastation came from water, didn't it? Too much water. A raging river can overflow its banks and just create tremendous disaster. Water out of control can tear up a lot of things. And let me say that when your desires are out of control, it also brings a lot of devastation and tears up a lot of things. But you can harness that water. You can build a dam. You can harness that water and produce electricity that is clean and powerful and beneficial and a blessing. You see the difference? The water raging out of the banks says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And all it produces is disaster and devastation. But if you will allow God to harness your emotions and your desires and your aspirations, if you will submit, that's what it means to be meek. If you will submit to a higher being and say, all right, God, I'll do it your way, God can harness your energy to be a blessing to many, many other people. And so that's what it means. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Those who are violent, those who take matters in their own hands, they don't inherit anything. They tear up everything. All they leave is a path of destruction, just like a hurricane. But if you can harness those elements and those desires and those passions, if you will surrender them to God, God will channel those into a way that you could be a blessing to everyone. Now, we're going to stop at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus here is saying we have to have a spiritual appetite. Some people are spiritually apathetic. Now, I hope I'm using a word there that you know. One man said he didn't know what the word meant and couldn't care less. And that's a pretty good definition of apathetic. Just, there are some people that just don't get excited about anything. Have no appetite for spiritual things. No drive to seek after God. Jesus says we have to have an appetite, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some people have eaten the devil's junk food so long it has dulled their appetite. Now let's suppose that Mr. Williams is going to have another one of those famous pork barbecue cookouts. But instead of waiting and disciplining yourself until they said, come and get it, let's suppose you've been eating pork rinds and jelly beans just off and on, and finally when they said it's ready, here it is with all the trimmings. Can't you just, I can get blessed just thinking about that, can't you? Can you imagine to be there, and but here's somebody that doesn't even get up out of their chair. They're not hungry. Others are bragging about how good it is. Maybe this is the best yet. But yet you have no appetite. You resent the excitement of others, make fun of the compliments, and you leave and never even take a bite of it. See, you have spoiled your appetite with junk food. Now, what Jesus is teaching us here and elsewhere is that those who get God's blessing are those who are desperate for it. Those who have an appetite for it. Another place Jesus says, those who enter the kingdom enter it violently. And that's a difficult word there. I think the best way to understand it, not is that violence is in destruction. But he says we have to get drastic about it. There's an intensity about it. There's an urgency about it. There's a trauma about it. In other words, can any of you testify, do you know what it means to actually be starving or feel like you're starving? Now, a little baby has that sensation, and a little baby will sometimes just cry out.
Honor is as good a little baby as you will ever see. She's sweet and she's quiet, but sometimes she'll start crying. And generally, when she's crying, that means she's hungry. It means her tank is on empty. That she is starving, and she is dealing with it the only way she knows how. She's crying out about it. Well, sometimes as we get older, we learn that we can't cry if we're hungry. But we do learn to take appropriate measures. It just comes as natural to me as breathing. If I'm going to Greenville, I know all the good stops along the way. If I'm going to Columbia, I know the best places to stop. If you're going to be in Orangeburg, I can tell you what day Duke's is open. And I just think about that. We're talking about going to Greenwood tomorrow, and I'm immediately thinking, just as Matt would, I'm thinking about Migs. It's just like one thought follows another. Now, I began to think, last night, where are we going to eat dinner today? And I pretty well settled on where I thought we ought to go. And Mr. Joel and I had a short business meeting before church began. I said, Joel, where do you think we ought to go? And he did it. He did just exactly what I thought he would do. He named the very place that I was thinking of. Well, that settles it. We know where we're going to eat, don't we? Because he made a motion and I seconded. And all that to say that there are some people who will go through an entire day and say, you know what, I forgot to eat. They must be from another planet. You know, one of the hardest parts, when we get over to chapter 6, Jesus talks about fasting. That's one of the hardest parts of being a Christian for me. I've never missed a meal accidentally. I have missed some on purpose. But I'm saying that there comes a point where you're hungry. And that becomes the first priority. And Jesus is building on that physical appetite. And he says, if you really want God to bless you, if you really want God to answer prayers, it has to be a matter of urgency. It's not a take it or leave it. Shall we eat now or shall we eat later? Well, I'm not too hungry. What do you do with that kind of a thing? You can't get a handle on it. Is anybody hungry? Does somebody want to eat? Well, Jesus encountered a person who had been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus asked, I don't mean this to be irreverent, I'm trying to make a point. Jesus asked either the most stupid question or the most profound question. And knowing Jesus as we know him, it was not a stupid question. It was a profound question. But Jesus met a person who had been sick for 38 years, and Jesus asked this woman, do you want to be well? Well, at first thought, that's an unnecessary question. But it's really not. Some people enjoy poor health, don't they? I mean, some people have just gotten into the rut of having others wait on them, perhaps, and the excuse of not having to do anything. And some people have been sick for their whole lifetime, and that's just fine with them. Jesus says, do you really want a change in life? I mean, do you want an excuse, or do you want a change? This person wanted a change, and Jesus healed him just like that. The question is, when do you want to be made whole? Next year? You know, it's kind of like this. You've got cancer. When do you want to be operated on? Well, we better do it today, hadn't we? Do you want to put it off till next year? Moses illustrated this in another setting. He asked Pharaoh, when do you want to get rid of the frogs? And that was the dumbest answer in all the Bible. Pharaoh said, how about tomorrow? In other words, Pharaoh said, I'd like to be saved, but I'd like to spend one more night in sin. See, those people never get anywhere with God because there's no urgency. In our hymn book, there's this invitation for an evening worship service. Will thou be saved? Oh, why not tonight? Like, it's 12 noon. When do you want to eat? Well, why not right now? Not 3:30 in the afternoon. When do you want to be healed? Would today be as good a day as any?
what I'm saying is there has to be that kind of an urgency, just like a little baby. See, the only difference between Honor and I is I've got a bigger tank than she does. But when her tank is on empty, she begins to cry. And when we're empty, Jesus says if we will cry out and hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will fill us. When do you want to be filled with His blessing? The second Tuesday of next week? Why not now? See, you can be blessed before you leave the service if you want it now. But if it's no great urgency to you, it's really no great urgency to God. Here's God's agenda. He said, I will fill you when you hunger and thirst after me. When the day that you seek me with your whole heart, then you will find me. Now, these first four steps go against the grain, don't they? They do not sound like the way to happiness. That's why Christ had to come and show us the way. We would have never found it on our own. All the man-made religions of the world are self-help programs. Essentially, what they're saying to us is just try harder. Just climb this ladder, go through this wheel, go through these steps, and maybe you'll find a better life. Jesus teaches just the opposite. He says, quit trying. Give up. Admit that you need help. Those who seek God are the ones who find happiness. Those who seek happiness are the disillusioned. You see this in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a hard book to understand, but Solomon reflects a man who sought his own agenda and ended up hollow and empty. You don't find happiness by seeking happiness. You find happiness by seeking God. And so Jesus says we must humble ourselves, repent, surrender, and seek God now. Today is the day of salvation. You see, there's that urgency. You say, well, you know, I've kind of been going to church off and on for a while. Doesn't seem like much has happened. Why not just take it urgently? You know, when you say, God, I have to have help today, that's when help will come today. That's the urgency that verse 6 is trying to convey to us. And so let me ask us to bow our heads right now. And as we process what Jesus has told us, do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see that you are insufficient, that in your own resources? Do you acknowledge that you need help? Are you actually sorry that you've hurt people and offended God? Are you willing to meet God on His terms? And do you want God to meet you now? Like the man who was in the temple and confessed his sin, he left happy. Many people leave just the way they come. But I wonder if anyone would just raise your hand and say, I want God to help me now. I need help now. Good. Today is the day of salvation. God can help you right now. Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't make it alone. We cannot find heaven stumbling along on our own. We have to follow your roadmap. We have to do it your way. Father, that's so hard to admit we're wrong. It's so hard to stop and turn around and say, I went the wrong way. Many of us just keep blundering down the wrong road, hoping we'll come out somewhere. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to show us the way. We know He is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, some have raised their hand this morning, and I pray that even as they prepare to leave this service, that you will meet them. And Lord, we simply take our hands off and confess we can't do it on our own. We can't do it without your help, and we need your help right now. We need your help today. Lord, we hunger and thirst after you. As the deer pants after the water, so our soul hungers and thirsts for you. Father, we need you. We cannot make it through the next week with all of its demands, all of its trials, and all of its challenges. We can't make it through next week unless you fill us up and give us your grace. Lord, as we cry out to you, just like a little baby who doesn't know what else to do, as we cry out to you for help, fill us with your Spirit and equip us with your grace to face the challenges of life. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.